Will it be good if you closed your Bibles? Could you turn back to Luke 23? And we're going to be looking at this now, so I'm going to pray for us. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, perhaps these bits of the gospel are very familiar to us, but we pray we might be greatly encouraged by what we see here. Your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds, and that we might embrace the truths that we find in this passage. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're really coming to the climax of Luke's gospel, and really where we are is the situation is this. The Jews, the leaders of the Jews, are completely convinced of Jesus' guilt, and now they take him before the Roman governor, Pilate. Now, one of the things I think we have to note, I like commentaries that often sort of take the gospel as it is. Gospel writers have their reasons for writing things in the way they do. And certain commentaries try and drag in things from other gospels. But there's a bit of a danger in that we miss what the actual sort of agenda of this person is, the aspect of God's word that they are drawing attention to. And what we have to note here is that, yes, we could look at John and we could see that there were three stages to the Jewish trial. But the point is this. With his medical clinical approach, Luke zooms in on what he wants to see as the main details here. I don't know whether you've seen it, but some years ago, I think 25 years ago now, a film was released called The Usual Suspects. And in this film, three criminals are brought together for a lineup. It's a crime they're not guilty of. But after that lineup, in the time between the lineup, a plot is hatched. And the situation is this. The film is told in flashback after the plot has gone ridiculously wrong. The film is told in flashback, and in a sense, the most, you know, unassuming member of this gang of criminals is being sweated down by the police. And halfway through his grilling, he mentions a character called Kaiser Sulce, a shadowy, mysterious, quite terrifying character who he claims, or seems to infer, has really been the one who's put the plot together. Now, I don't want to spoil the film if you've not seen it, but right at the end of the film, after they let this guy go, the police officer who's done the grilling starts to click and everything comes into focus suddenly. And actually, that's what I think Luke is doing here. You see, we've got a really interesting passage here because Jesus speaks just once, only once in it. And that's not usual. We've been going through Luke, and most of the time we're looking, well, Jesus is talking, isn't he? You know, and so we're looking at his teaching. What's going on here? What's going on here? You know, what can we learn when other people are doing all the talking? And, you know, to be honest, they're unenlightened Gentiles. They're not believers. Well, Luke is drawing one point, which will be the focus of this passage. Well, let's meet the main characters. And the main characters are Pilate and Herod. And we have sort of two bouts with Pilate and one with Herod. The first thing we have to ask ourselves is this: Pilate, is he disinterested or slightly disturbed? When we look at this passage, Pilate doesn't seem particularly bothered by what's going on in the first part of the passage. They brought Jesus to Pilate for a very, very simple reason. If anyone's going to put anyone to death, it's going to be Pilate. And so what happens here is that Pilate starts to question Jesus. And he questions him based on what the Jews are saying. Now, what the Jews are saying has now changed from a religious offence to a political offence. They've actually taken a question that was put to Jesus over paying taxes. They rather distorted it here. We remember, don't we, back in 2020 to 26, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They rather distorted that. And they rather focused on the kingship of Jesus. Now, they would have understood this as Jesus claiming to be the Messiah or God's son. Here it's more political. And Pilate undoubtedly is a bit surprised. They probably turned up quite early in the morning here. Pilate really seems pretty detached, doesn't he? He asks Jesus, "Are you King of Jews?" "Yes, it's as you say," Jesus replies. Pilate doesn't see in verse 4 any particular reason to be concerned at all. "I found no basis for charges against this man." But they insist. Verse 5, he stirs up the people all over Judah by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he has come all the way here. There's an insistence, isn't he, from the Jews that Jesus is bad news. So is actually Pilate starting to be disturbed by this? It's helpful to know a little bit about the background of Pilate. Pilate was a ruthless man. He really was a hard man. He had a technique, apparently, that if he thought insurrection was going on or a crowd was turning rowdy, to put people in the crowd, to infiltrate the crowd, and then pick out the main ringleaders and do them in, basically like that. He's pretty ruthless. But he wasn't a wise man. And he had run foul of the Jews a couple of times before. One was when he marched into Jerusalem with the soldiers displaying the imperial crest and flying the various banners and that. Now, this was an absolute anathema to the Jews. Nearly caused a riot when he arrested the ringleaders. He was very taken back because they showed no fear of death. They were all ready to embrace martyrdom. And he realised he'd made a big mistake. What were you going to do if a nation rose up against an occupying force? It could be very different. And let's put it, it would not look good on his CV. Things did get out of hand for Pilate in the end, and he was called back to Rome. And his history after that is very, very shadowy. Some say he committed suicide. Certainly his career, his political career, was over. And so I think the fact is here that when he starts to hear that the Jews are agitating, he starts to lose his nerve. Or what he thought, something he could just sort of push off, you know, this early morning disturbance before the business of the day really started. He now is in a position where he's slightly unnerved by it. Verse 6, he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, and that's under Herod's jurisdiction, so what better than to push and shrug off the difficult case and push it over to Herod? Herod's interested, but for all the wrong reasons. Second point. Herod seems to have almost approached this on an intellectual level. Herod and Jesus, although they don't really cross paths until now, they do have sort of an interesting history, an interesting connection, because this is the Herod who's put, you know, Jesus' cousin John the Baptist to death. And this is the other Herod who in another place was looking to kill Jesus. And Jesus has rather memory to go tell that fox. So Jesus didn't have a high opinion of Herod, that's absolutely clear. So maybe there's a few emotions going on here. The ball's in Herod's court. Jesus is brought before him as a prisoner. What possible problem could that present? So, great, it's an intellectual exercise. Okay, maybe it just, he's, you know, got some nagging doubts about his behaviour with John the Baptist in the back, but that's a while back now, a couple of years back now. And he hopes to see him perform a miracle. At least it will be a distraction. It will be a distraction. And actually, he's rather interesting in that sense, isn't he? What kind of religion do you want? Do you want a religion that distracts you? Lots of people do today. Huge number do. Huge number of Christians want a religion that distracts them. They want the experience. You know, some while ago, I went to an event, and I've been to a few rock concerts in my time, but boy, I barely survived this. This was supposed to be a Christian event. And all I could, I discussed it with one of the stewards afterwards, said, how can anyone worship in this way? And they talked about differences in tradition and stuff like that. I couldn't hear myself sing. And what it brought back to me was, you know, as I watched fearfully at the start, before a note had been played, as the dry ice started to come on the stage, was, this is a huge distraction. Yeah, you might jump up and down, you might feel good. I don't know. I mean, but it's a huge distraction. What should worship be doing us, you know, for us? I'm very much praying that some point in this year we'll get back to a state where we can worship God and enjoy praising Him. And the point's this, isn't it? The hymns are chosen in relation to what we'll be looking at in the reading. They're to prepare us. So the words are important. They're to prepare us, to focus us on the Word of God. They're not to distract us, are they? Well, Herod is a man who wants distractions more than anything else. But Jesus isn't going to join in the party. He's not playing his game here. And the chief priests are obviously upset. Now, I think it's interesting here. Herod's got a kind of fractured relationship with the religious elite. The Pharisees basically hated him, the Herodians, and Sadducees probably had a bit more time for him. But he really wasn't accepted by the Jewish people. He wasn't a pure Jew in the first place. He was a puppet king. He'd be put there by Rome. And so really he plays along with what's going on. And so, well, okay, if Jesus isn't going to oblige him, if these people are accusing him, go along with it. Ridicule him, mock him, dress him as a king, and get rid of him. This is often the way that people approach Jesus now, isn't it? Lack of knowledge. Jesus has not volunteered anything here. To use a big word, Herod's theological knowledge is zip here. And what he does not understand, he ridicules. A lot of people, one of the things I think it's important for us to remember, when we come across people sometimes ridiculing the Bible, they probably haven't read very much of it, if any of it at all. And we have to approach them carefully on that basis. Not patronisingly, but we do have to do that. We're in a day and age now where that's happening more and more. Luke puts in a rather interesting subnote in verse 12, doesn't he? That day Herod and Pilate became friends before they had been enemies. Why do you think he puts that in? I think there's a couple of things here. People often find they have a common cause. Jesus brings people together in the most unlikely way. One of the things you get in Luke's gospel, but you get it in Mark's gospel particularly, is that the succession of questions that challenge Jesus' authority, they come from all kinds of sectors. They first come from the Pharisees, you know. The Pharisees have a go, or the Sadducees have a go. And these are two theological groups. They couldn't stand each other. They believed totally different things, but they didn't know they were against Jesus. That was the key thing. And, okay, here, Herod and Pilate have a bit of a sticky problem with no great or real solution visible. It's Jesus. They have that in common. It's quite likely, though, that what may have been their dispute was a matter of jurisdiction. And Herod may have been rather sort of taken with the fact that Pilate had made this gesture in sending Jesus to him, because he came from the area that he was ruling over. But I think that's the case. There may have been a case of misery loves company here a bit. Yeah. Jesus was a problem. He was their problem, and they had that in common. Finally, we're back to Pilate again. Now, Pilate is now forced to take the whole thing much more seriously. And Pilate's attitude is interesting. He may have been a hard man, but he had moral weakness as well. Verse 13, Pilate called together chief priests, rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is exciting people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death." The situation is getting a bit desperate here. He realizes they really want Jesus' blood. And he's really clutching at straws. I think even Pilate, with his lack of Jewish knowledge, should have realized that Herod was not well liked. And so actually to use Herod as a bit of an example probably was a bit desperate, to be honest. But he's in a desperate situation, which is shown very much in verse 18. With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Now, this is really interesting, isn't it? We know from elsewhere that there was this custom that they released one person, and Barabbas is really the last person you'd expect to be released, particularly by a Roman governor. Insurrection, he'd basically been a rebel against the Romans. He's in for murder. It's quite likely he's murdered someone, not probably a Roman soldier, but he may have murdered someone like a tax collector or someone who's working for the Romans. And as such, under Pilate, he's the kind of person you expect to be made a real example of. Pilate wants to release Jesus, so he appeals to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Who were the crowd? Well, it's quite likely, some people sometimes try to make the point that it was the crowd that welcomed Jesus. I think, to be honest, it's probably the crowd or a crowd of like-minded people that the chief priests and others have brought with them. I suspect that's the situation here. There may have been a few around the edges, and of course with crowds, it's very easy, isn't it, to follow the majority. And Pilate tries one last time. For the third time he spoke to them, verse 22. "Why, what crime has this man committed? I found no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." As I said, there's a real moral ambiguity here, isn't there? He's found no grounds for the death penalty. He wants to release him, but he'll punish him in some way as well. is not good enough. They're not going to have it. They demand that he would be crucified. So, verse 24, Pilate decides to grant their command. Basically, Pilate is anything for an easy life. If that's the way the crowd's going, he'll do it. And to be honest, that is a major human flaw, isn't it? We hate to swim against the tide or not go with the crowd. Pilate, basically, as he thinks this will be the easiest solution, goes with it. And that's a danger for us, isn't it? I'm very sort of taken with, I was working on the, and preaching what will be the evening sermon before this. It's very easy, isn't it, to be swayed by, when we face a problem, when perhaps we do have to stand up for something. It's, if we start counting the cost, and we start saying to ourselves, well, this is going to cost me this friend, or this is going to cost me this promotion at work. And we get into that situation where we become very fearful. And we make all kinds of mistakes because of that. We don't think clearly. We start to look to our own understanding on things. And that's often when we backslide or we don't make that stand that we should. Moral compromise never works. Pilate really was doomed from the moment he sent him to Herod because he was looking for a way out. It was anything for an easy life. Now the interesting thing is this, what are we to take from this? As I said, Jesus speaks just once. It's not like we can examine Jesus' teaching and say, well, okay, we can draw a lesson like that. Well, the first thing I think we can learn is this. Neither man benefited from meeting Jesus. And that is a tragedy in itself. Because they both approached the situation the wrong way. To Pilate, Jesus was a very, very big annoyance. And it was anything for an easy life. To Herod, maybe he pricked his conscience a bit. Maybe he also was a possible entertainment, which didn't turn out to be very entertaining. But he didn't benefit from meeting with him, did he? Both were people who really, in the end, wanted to please themselves and wanted to please others. Anything for an easy life. But that takes us back to my original example in the film The Usual Suspects. The police don't realise it to the end, but the most unexpected person has been moving the plot forward throughout that film. They only realise it, as I said, literally in the last scenes of the movie. And that's the thing here. There's an unseen figure who moves it forward. Okay, yes, we could say he's personified in Jesus Christ, in God becoming man. But as the Bible's the best commentary on itself, let's turn to Acts 2 and verses 22 to 24. This is what Peter says on the day of Pentecost concerning these events. Acts 2:22-24. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over you to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. This is what we see here. And this is what we often see in the Bible. It's God who's driving the narrative forward. It is God fulfilling his purposes. We may sometimes wonder what's going on. We may sometimes be amazed at what's going on. You know, it's one of those things, isn't it? I joked about it a bit, but I think it was partly true, that I purposely saved the section on Lot and his daughters to after Christmas because I couldn't face it before. And we look at things like that and we say, well, where is that? But we, you know, what's that got to do? How's that got to go any part of redemptive history? But it has. Because even in sinful actions, even in some way, you know, which will affect God's people and show how much, because they will be drawn into sin. And it will prove that they need a God who is gracious and can redeem them. They all have a part in redemptive history. Even the bits that were almost too disgusting to read or preach on. God drives history forward. And that's the key thing here. Because if we read this, we just see two men who can't be bothered, two men who are morally bankrupt, and what can we learn from that? Now, the key thing Luke is zooming in on here is God is fulfilling his purpose. If Jesus stays quiet, it is because he decides to be quiet. We noted, actually, didn't we, that in verse 69 of the last chapter, chapter 22, Jesus said, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And it's referring almost certainly back to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet. You know, the point here, isn't it? We could think of that, Psalm 110. We could think of others. But the key thing is this, isn't it? God is in control. God is bringing about his purpose. Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus is in judgment over them. And the fact that Jesus doesn't open his mouth, it still means that he is in judgment over them from that point on. God drives history forward. And if Jesus goes to the cross, it is because it's part of God's redemptive history. It's because that God is providing a way back to him through the cross. Now that is tremendously good news in difficult times. And the thing is, isn't it? We don't want to be like Herod. We don't want to be like Pilate. We want to look at the message of the gospel, the word of God, Jesus Christ, and know that he is the one who moves history forward. And in that history, there is a promise of redemption for those who turn to him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see here. It may have been the unseen hand of God to Pilate and Herod, but we see it so clearly through Luke's focus on it. So Lord, we do pray we'd live in the light of that. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be those who have a confidence to face the future. Because what you have done for us in the past, that we have the full and free sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can place our faith in that, and be forgiven when we come and confess our sin to you. Amen. We're going to